Let's pray and then let the Lord direct our conversation here. Father, we thank you, Father, for your word. Your word is always true and valuable, Lord, to our lives, and encouraging, Father, and uplifting, and sometimes challenging and convicting. And we just pray, Lord, tonight, whatever it would be to us, Lord, that we would respond in the right way, Lord, that our hearts would be focused, Lord, tonight as we come to you, Lord. It's been a busy day. We're tired, Lord. Many of us are tired, and we've gone through the day, Lord, on your strengthening, Lord, and we're thankful for that, Lord. And but we just ask you, Lord, this evening that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, work in us, and help us, Lord, to walk through the scriptures together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we left off at chapter 15. It's like this. When I was looking at chapter 15, I thought to myself, okay, where were we? That's what I was thinking when I first got back into this. I said, well, where were we? I know we're in 15, but where did we leave off from Revelation? Where did John's vision here, where did we leave off the revelation here of Jesus Christ? And so I thought this evening only we would try to root ourselves again here in Revelation, and I don't want to go too far back, but I do want to go back to chapter 14 for just a hair bit, and then the thought here is that we will progress into chapter 15, and then next week we will look at the bowls there that are called out, the bowls in a sense of wrath. They're called out in chapter 16. So in chapter 14, I think this helps us get up to chapter 15. We see here the Lamb. He's standing on, verse 1, he's standing on Mount Zion. In a sense, a physical habitation here of the Lamb. And with him, we see 144,000. They had a mark. This mark was of the Lamb, right? They were marked by the Lamb. There's two marks, right? There's a mark of the beast that we often talk about, but there is a mark of the Lamb that we have as believers upon our lives. And that's what we're sealed with. In Revelation chapter 7, we saw that this 144,000 was actually sealed. Their salvation was sealed. They're a sure footing. Okay, they're ready. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Then we see the description of the 144,000. We see in verse 5 there that they were pure, right? That they were pure in their mouth, what they said. Says in their mouth was found no deceit, right? No deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And that certainly is a promise for any believer as we someday will be in front of the throne of God. And as a believer, we're covered by the blood of Christ. And that blood has sealed us. And as far as God the Father is concerned, we're faultless. What a wonderful place that'll be. Because there will be no more accusations of the enemy. He's totally thrown out. There's no more of him accusing us of anything. So in verse 6 then we see another angel, it says there, flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Interesting there, in this day we have such a thing about this whole race stuff. Here it doesn't say the race, does it? That's because there is no race other than the human race, and we're of one blood. But there will be these people that come from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. In verse 7 it says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for his hour, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the seas and the spring water. It comes back to the Creator, of course, the worship there. So we see here the gospel preached, right? We see the Lamb of God. We see the 144,000. We see the gospel preached, the everlasting gospel. But then we also see a warning here of his judgment. The hour of his judgment has come, and there's this call to worship. Worship the King of Kings, the Creator God, who sits upon his throne, right? We are to worship him. And in verse 8 it says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And of course, with that being said, we will talk about Babylon more so in chapter 17 when we get there. But this gives us a glimpse here of Babylon. Babylon's influence on the world here. Very devastating, to say the least. And of course, we even see, you know, that the world now is going in such a way that all the nations are certainly drinking of the wine of her wrath, her fornication, you know, you know, awfulness, right? I mean, just sinfulness and the lack of reverence for God and so forth. And then we see in verses 9 through 11, we see this warning of the coming judgment. And those who take the mark there will be worshipers of the beast. One thing for sure is that it is not a casual acceptance. It's not something that when, you know, it's just gonna, you know, people are gonna acknowledge, they're gonna know this, we're gonna follow the beast. We're gonna take this mark they're committed in, here. And the same is true for the followers of Jesus Christ, right? Followers of Jesus Christ, we make a confession of our sins to the Lord. We ask him to forgive us. We repent, and he puts a mark on our lives. We accept that mark. It's a mark of acceptance. There's no casual believers, you know. No casual believers in heaven. You know, Revelation, when we went through Revelation chapter 3 there about Laodicea, the lukewarmness, God spewed them out. He wanted either cold or hot, right? And that was the problem with Laodicea, that they were lukewarm. There's no lukewarmness in heaven. In heaven, it's all or nothing, right? You're either in or you're not. And then, of course, in verses 12 and 13, it talks about the blessedness of the saints. And then an interesting thing, when we think of harvest, what do we think about? Well, a lot of times we think of Luke chapter 2, but this talks about the judgment harvest. I'm sorry, verse 2 of chapter 10, right, where it talks about the great harvest, right? Jesus proclaims, the harvest is truly great, but laborers are few. Matter of fact, I think we read that in men's study this past study. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. But this harvest is a different harvest. This harvest is a harvest of judgment. This harvest is a harvest of wickedness. You know, this is the time in which that Jesus will take and sift through the wheat, and he'll judge the tares. You know, those people that have sat for years within the congregation of the churches, and this is their time. This is their time of judgment. And that harvest there is sereno. It really means, it really means to make dry or dry up or wither. It is, it tells us that God is a God of mercy. That he waits and he waits and he waits until the grape on the vine is so dry, you know, that there's no juice in it. There's nothing left. And now's the time. Now's the time of this judgment that comes forth. So, and then we see in this chapter 14, we see the winepress. Lastly, the winepress of God. And, of course, the image of the second coming of Christ as a harvest is also communicated in Matthew 13. As we said in the parable of the wheat and the tares there. The implication is that true believers will not be separated from those who merely go to church until this final harvest. And then at the very end, verse 20 there, it says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. That's quite a measurement there. But here's a tremendous carnage of humanity. And certainly it speaks about what we'll see in chapter 16 as well. In the bold judgments, we'll see Armageddon, you know, we'll see that described. And also in chapter 19 of Matthew. I'm sorry, the Revelation. So that gives us kind of a understanding about where we're at, you know. So Revelation 14, and just to summarize, it's, first, we see the Lord, right? The Lamb of God. Then we see the saints, the 144,000. We see the preaching of the everlasting gospel. We see the warning, the common warning, the harvest of the wicked, and the execution there of judgment. And so we see that all wrapped up there in chapter 14. It's interesting, isn't it, that God progresses in this way. It's a progression of mercy in my estimation, you know. It's God sends folks out with the everlasting gospel, something that we've been saved with, we share with others, and we warn them of the coming judgment. And it's important for Christians to be doing this. And then there's this harvest time, you know. And during the harvest time, of course, you know, we never want to see people harvested in this sense, in wickedness, and be judged eternally. We want to snatch them from that judgment for sure, you know. And so we're called into the Great Commission to share the gospel with folks. But now, you know, now John here reverts back to the judgment of God in chapter 15. And he gives this to us in a more detailed way. Right? Kind of like, you know, this is pretty common in ancient writings or especially Hebrew writings, like Genesis chapter 1. Right? We see the creation. We see the creation. In chapter 2, we see a little more detail about the creation of man, right? So we get that sense, right? There's not 2 days of, you know, there was this whole argument about the 2 days of, well, gee, maybe God did more in this over here in chapter 2, you know, and there's more creation involved. No, that's not true. That's just more detail of what he did when he created man. So he does something similar here, John does, and he kind of dives in. He says, well, now I'm going to take you through some of the
the judgments of God in a more detailed way. And chapter 15 and 16 kind of gets us there. So 15, I look at 15 too, and I say, well, 15 is just a prelude here to the bowl judgments, meaning it prepares us for them. You know, it kind of gets us ready to look at them. But look at verse 1, it says, and then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So we see here seven last plagues, and you might want to make note of that last there. It says these last plagues would occur, and once that has occurred, then the wrath of God is complete. Once these seven plagues occur, there's not any other. You know, there's nothing else to do there. God's judgment has been poured out. You know, he's not going to come with a second hurricane in a sense. This is it, man. This is the major type, the major cyclone, you know. But it's described as great and marvelous. When we think of that, if somebody said, you're great and marvelous, well, that would be a very, probably a great remark that they would make towards you. But this is talking about the power of God that is absolutely unimaginable, right? We see the hurricanes hitting the coast lately, you know, or hitting the different portions of our nations down in, I think the latest one is down in Texas there, and just some of the devastation. And we think, wow, that's amazing, you know. I mean, when the river rose up, I think it was the highest, at its highest point, really, probably since the flood of what was it, 70 or 72 or whatever it was, 72. So it was quite high right here probably a few weeks ago. Good thing they had the berms up there. But this is something that would blow us away. Right, this great marvelous power of God. The word here for wrath is thysmos. It means violent or passionate anger. It means heat. You know, thysmos kind of reminds you of something thermal, you know, where it would be heat. It's a heated anger. You know, this is God's wrath that's poured out here. It's not something very nice, it would seem. And it says they're complete. Talio. It means to bring to an end. It means done. It means finished. Where else is this found? It's found when Jesus died on the cross. Right? He said, you know, here he did. He paid the price for us, and he said Talio, and he said it's finished. And that was for salvation's sake. It is finished. But at this point in time, it is finished in judgment. You know, that he's going to pour out his wrath upon the earth. This is it, you know. Yeah. Verse 2, it says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So when you look at the sea, it's really to be a reflective picture of God and his character. When we see in chapter 4, verses, I'm just going to read a little bit of this, I guess. Yeah, I'll read all of chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature was faced like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And of course, we sing that, right? We sing that and agree with that He is holy, who was and is to come. So in that, when we saw that in chapter 4, you know, remember, this was after the churches, talking about the churches there. And then the holiness of God was proclaimed here. So at this time, it's given us a picture here in Revelation, verse 2 here of chapter 15. It gives us a picture of a holy God really performing His holy judgment, right? So we see this sea of glass mingled with what? Fire. Fire. So it's mingled, it's mixed with, right? Mixed with, and then it's hard to, when you picture a sea, you think of water, but this is glass. Sea of glass. And there's this glass that's mixed with fire. The word there is pour, P-Y-R. It's throughout the New Testament, when it's used, is equated with judgment, right? Is equated with judgment. Who are those that are victorious? It talks about how there are some in the first portion there, those who have the victory over the beast. Didn't know there was anybody that had the victory over the beast. He was at this time all powerful, right? His image, they had victory over his image, over his mark, over his number of his name, standing on a sea of glass. So who are these? I think it's chapter 7. Verse 9 through 17 shows us that are those that are martyred during this tribulation period. Well, how was that victorious? How was that victorious? Well, they were now at the throne of God, so they certainly were victorious eternally, right? So it may seem as if at the point in time is when that, you know, the beheading or however they would be martyred, it would be a victory for the Antichrist, but it really isn't. For the beast, right? It's a victory for the saints that are martyred. And they stood on the sea of glass. And the sea of glass, if it was the reflection of God Himself, we could say that it was equated to the Word of God, right? Because the Word of God reflects who God is. And so as they stood on the Word of God, we could say that these saints were standing on the Word of God as they stood on this glass, which brought them to this place, the throne of God, right? The Word of God always brings us to the throne of God. It never deviates from that. And at this point, they would be worshiping God. And it says that there in the last portion that having harps of God, so they would be worshiping. Then we see in verse 3 and 4, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So here we have the Song of Moses. It says in the Song of the Lamb, the bringing together of the law in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and of course the final sacrifice of sin, the blood of the Lamb, the New Covenant. But look at, note in this song here some cool things here. It says, great and marvelous are your works, God's works. They call out God's works. Just and true are your ways. Who shall not fear you, O God, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. In other words, he's worthy, right? He's worthy. And all the nations shall come and worship before you. All worship is due him, right? And then your judgments have been manifested, have come to fruition in a sense there. That when we look through here, it's about Jesus. It's about the Lord, right? It's about your works. It's about your ways. It's about you, Lord, who is worthy. You alone are holy. It's you know, as we sing our songs, as we sing our worship songs and so forth, we got to remember this is how it goes. This is how it goes, right? It's not about us. It's about the Lord. It's about worshiping him, right? Focus. You know, I think of that song, Christ Alone, you know, that we sing. It is Christ alone. That's it. That's our worship. You know, if it's anything added to it or taken away from him, shame on us, you know. It's all about him, right? Christ alone. Verse 5 and 6. In these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. So when we looked in the Old Testament, when God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, he laid it out in such a way that it reminded Moses of something. What was it? Of the heavens, right? Of the glory of the Lord, right? The presence of God, right? So when we look at Moses, the tabernacle of Moses, we equate that to a heavenly representation, something to look forward to, right? As we read through the scriptures, we find those things. We find those precious pearls, right, where we're like, wow, this is what he's talking about, right? And so the temple here is opened. It's revealed to John, but this is actually revealing the heavens. The angels there come out of the temple as in they're commissioned by the Lord. They come out of the temple, not on their own authority, but on the Lord's authority. They're acting on a mission for the Lord. It says that they are arrayed in pure, bright. We think of as the laundry soap, right? When it washes the water, it brightens the material because it basically takes all the dirt away and so forth. And I think we're offline, but it's all right. I don't know if we are or not. It's just dings and beeps. But it brightens our clothes, right? Well, these folks, there's something pure about these angels, right? And in their chest, was girded, or anytime you see that word girded, that's strengthening, with gold bands. So they're, when we look at them, they're bringing forth God's judgment. But remember, God's judgment is pure and it's right. It's righteous. And there's nothing wrong with it. You might have heard people say, how could God do this? How could God send people to hell? Well, his judgment is not anything but pure and right. You know, that's when we have to look at our own hearts in that matter, that's for sure. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. So these angels would bring out these bowls here that we're going to talk about next week. However, from my understanding, these bowls were more of a flat bowl or a saucer type that was ritually used to pour out in the sacrifice that they made, and in the Old Testament, the content was such that when they tipped the bowl, it would pour out quickly. It wasn't a little, you know, we've got these bowls that are about 3 inches deep at home that I eat cereal in, you know, but they're not like those. They're shallow, you know, there's something such that when tipped, the wrath of God comes out and it's poured out, completely, quickly and easily. And it says there that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And of course, in Exodus, in Exodus 40, we see there that the cloud was, it covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Moses, it says there in verse 35 of 40, it says, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. This is King James. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So until these, in other words, until these bowls are emptied, until this judgment is distributed, the temple was off limits, closed. No entrance. So it says there that until the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. And then in verse 1 of 16, it says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And of course, yeah, we'll take a peek at it next week. Get more in depth into what they looked like. So, all right, so let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And, you know, Lord, in future studies, I pray, Lord, that you work out the technical difficulties, Lord, too. And the people here, Lord, if they can, pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time. We do lift up what we're trying to do, or hopefully you're trying to do, Lord, with the youth and Pray, Lord, that it would give them a great time of learning your word, Lord, and having, you know, just hearing about who you are, and especially when they go through Romans there, Lord, and just to establish some good doctrine, Lord, there. And we pray, Father, that you would bless the rest of our night, Lord. Strengthen us and have your way with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.